Be seated. We customarily pause in our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family and observance of the lone ritual of the church age, which is the Lord's Supper. And when we do, we seek to correlate the things we've been studying of late with the elements that we will partake in this morning. The elements represent in the bread the person of our Lord, and the cup, of course, represents our sins imputed to Him and His work, removing them as an issue in the angelic conflict. And so as we think about His person, we think about His glory, the things that we've been examining in a great bit of detail of late. Glory on the part of our Lord, as far as His deity is concerned, has emphasis on His essence. And when it has concepts related to how He is revealed to mankind through theophanies or Christophanies, there is a visual aspect which is light. And when it comes to the true humanity of the hypostatic union, it was reflected to a few witnesses, three as a matter of fact, in a brief moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. And this, of course, became a permanent thing at His ascension and session, where He was crowned with glory and honor. Then with regard to the cup, this has to do with the work that qualified Him to receive glory and honor. He was successful in being our substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. He arrived there in status quo impeccability. He moved through the entire period of the incarnation without sin. It was impossible for His deity to sin, non posse peccari, and it was possible for His humanity not to sin, posse non peccari. And therefore, when He arrived at the cross, He was without sin as far as volition was concerned. He certainly had no genetic sin because of the virgin birth, and He had no imputed sin as a result of that. And therefore, by maintaining in the prototype system an impeccable life, when He got to the cross, He was a qualified substitute. And He therefore arrived there as the only possible substitute for the human race. The virgin birth, actually the virgin pregnancy, is extremely important in Christian theology. It is something that no other theologies even discuss or bring up. And therefore, those who claim they have access to some category of heaven simply cannot discuss the issue in any with any certainty, because the people they bring up were born of man. Muhammad Ali had a father, and there are all of these other greats in the field of religion who were born of a woman, sired by a father. And Jesus Christ is unique in that aspect, that there was no human father. The Holy Spirit was active through miracle in providing the 23 chromosomes that produced the original zygote from which emerged the biological life of our Lord, to which soul life was imputed. The human life of our Lord beginning at that moment in the cradle, the feeding trough, actually, there in Bethlehem. And so our Lord has done the work, and He therefore qualifies to have all the glory. We may acquire a glory by advancing within the perfect plan that God has provided and within the system that Jesus Christ has proved adequate. And therefore, we're challenged as we come to Bible class to look to Jesus Christ as our role model and as our hero. He is the one from whom we can acquire motivation through reciprocity. And by utilizing the system that He perfected, we can therefore make an advance, and we too can receive glory at the judgment seat of Christ. We have the opportunity to reflect upon these things this morning, but it is imperative that we do so under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And all of this is made possible by a very simple procedure: confession alone to God alone of any unconfessed sins in your life. And that clears the deck for concentration, the filling of the Holy Spirit, reestablishment of fellowship with God, and of course, accessing all of those assets necessary for spiritual growth in our Bible studies this morning. And so with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the honor and the privilege, the opportunity to gather around the Lord's table and participate in this ritual. As we now receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It is the custom to retain this bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, emblematic of our sins imputed to Christ on the cross. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. On that same evening also, after they had supped, our Lord took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." We shall now sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," all four stanzas. We sing softly on the third verse, crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "Call to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are motivated and encouraged, knowing that each day of our lives, everything we need for both life and godliness is supplied by your mercies. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans chapter 8. We have been examining in Romans chapter 8 a certain paragraph beginning at verse 12. We will take it down through verse 21. And in this passage, we will note two relatives of God. One classified children, the other sons. Two glories that are going to be pointed out here. One that is imputed at salvation to all who believe in Christ, and the other that is earned through the function of the sophisticated spiritual life and therefore transferred to the believer, the winner believer, both in time and eternity under the escrow paragraphs. And we are now two verses deep in this study. We've noted verses 12 and 13, and I will give you now our expanded translation from the studies that we engaged in on Tuesday and Thursday. Verse 12, "Therefore, fellow believers, we are not obligated to the flesh." We've established from Romans 6 and 7 that the flesh can be characterized as one's first husband, the one who dominates the life, the one to whom the individual soul must submit in a tyrannical way. The sinful nature, therefore, is thus characterized by Paul in Romans 7, the first husband. We're not obligated as believers to the first husband. And you may take on that attitude as you seek to manage sin in your life. All of us have weaknesses in our sin nature. In fact, I'll show you a chart that displays this. There's a sin nature that is resident in every cell of your body, and it has an area of weakness which consists of personal sins. And that is obvious. We all sin. There are some who teach that you can be so advanced in your spiritual growth that you don't sin anymore, but these poor people are deluded. There's an area of strength that we also are about to emphasize in our study called human good. Human good is different from sin, but you have to be under the control of the sinful nature before you can produce it. There are trends in the sinful nature. Antinomianism is one here. Nomos is in the middle there. That's law. And anti on the left there means no law. And there is a belief that you're not in any way obligated to the mandates of Scripture. That's the way that boils down. And so just because you're saved and know you are and have eternal security, then you believe that you're free to do whatever you want to, whether sin's involved or not. Now, this might be pretty much the behavior pattern of most of America today. There is also, as expressed over here, a trend toward legalism. and legalism is a thing that has to do with self-righteous arrogance, and we'll note more about these things later. But with regard to Romans 8:12, you should know you're not obligated to do any of these things, not any longer. At one point you were obligated because you were under the tyrannical dictatorial reign of your own body, and now you're not. And therefore things are different so that you can live according to the new life rather than according to the standards of the flesh. And we noted that the preposition at the end of Romans 8:12 is kata, and it is such that refers to standards. So you're no longer obligated to live according to the standards of your sinful nature. Now, Romans 8:13, we undertook on Thursday. Here's the expanded translation of that verse, and within it there are two conditional sentences. The first one reads, "Indeed, if," and this is a first-class condition from the supposition of reality, "if you as a believer live under the authority of the flesh," and you do, that's the supposition, "you are destined to die the sin unto death." Those believers who are in status quo carnality, they're into wrongdoing. It is not rectified by confession alone to God alone and resumption of spiritual growth, but rather they choose to live a life under the dictatorship of their first husband, leaving the mandates of Christ, the new husband. They now are involved in a spiritual menage a trois. They're out flitting about with the first husband. This is what we do when we refuse to confess our sins and therefore become enmeshed in the behavior patterns that are typical of the unbeliever. And the believer who stays out of fellowship long enough will not be distinguishable from his unbeliever counterpart. So we see that in the first conditional sentence. If you as a believer live under the authority of the flesh, and you do, you're destined to die the sin unto death. And we noted a little bit about that. But then we have a conjunction of contrast, but, followed by another conditional sentence, a first-class condition, if, and it's true. If by means of the Holy Spirit you recognize as dead the actions of the body, that's human works, you shall live the new life, the sophisticated spiritual life. Recognizing that your body is dead in Christ, retroactive to the cross, that your old sin nature and its production was judged in Him at the cross, that your old sin nature was buried with Him in Joseph's tomb. If you recognize these things and that you're no longer obligated to your body and its temptations and its desires and its lusts, if you instead submit to the authority of the Holy Spirit by doing this, then you shall live the new life, which is the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, we did a lot of work on all of this on Tuesday and Thursday, and if you missed it on the internet, then the tapes, I believe, are available over at the Gizmo. Now, today we want to pick up where we left off after concluding our exegesis and note a few points under the summary of Romans 8, verses 12 through 13. Several points here. Point one. The paragraph begins with a negative obligation. We are not obligated to the first husband to submit to the standards of sin, human good, and evil. Now, we do these things, but we're not obligated to do it. And fortunately for us, through grace, God has given us a recovery system, which is confession alone to God alone. But we're not obligated, and that comes out in verse 12. Secondly, believers who do submit to these things and fail to rebound become characterized as carnal. And this is called carnal living, status quo carnality. Their only restraints are establishment principles, but without rebound, these too will fade in time. Now, there is talk about the great generation, I believe, the World War II generation. Anybody that can accomplish a two-theater war and be victorious on both sides is a great generation. They had great attitudes, and they had a great spirit of sacrifice, and many of them came out better than they went in. The nation certainly so. There are many, many people still alive in the great generation. Most everyone that I ever knew of that age had great personal integrity. That integrity based on the laws of divine establishment. If you don't have an establishment code in your soul, you're not a very good citizen. Unbeliever can be a great citizen, having great establishment viewpoint. The establishment viewpoint is America first. Establishment viewpoint is freedom first. Establishment viewpoint is that I must do my duty to contribute to the privileges I enjoy in a free society, even if I have to put my life on the line. And so many people did that. And then when they came back, they carried that establishment integrity into their personal lives, into business, and as citizens. A businessman must have establishment integrity. He cannot cheat, lie, steal, or pillage, anything like that, cheat his customers, and in any way do things that are immoral or violate economic principles. Therefore, you go out and do your best. If your product is good, it will sell. You service your customer, you're going to make a living. This is integrity on the establishment side. All people are required by the Decalogue, second portion, to have establishment integrity. You're not to murder people. You're not to lie, especially in court. You are not to become involved in adultery. And you're not to covet things that belong to your neighbors. That principle, by the way, establishes the concept of private property. And these things are established there. And all of us are expected to have establishment morality, which can be characterized as establishment integrity. If, however, you are an unbeliever, your establishment integrity does nothing for you with regard to your eternal future. The only way you may enter into God's heaven is through faith alone in Christ alone. There is no other way to go, and you can't be good enough to get there, and you can't have enough integrity to get there, because the judgment has to be, is your integrity equal with God's integrity? And it is not unless you have believed in Christ. And Paul teaches us that one of the things that's imputed to you at the moment of your salvation, faith alone in Christ alone, is the righteousness of God, half of His integrity. He loves His righteousness. And it is His righteousness that He protects and that He guides and that He teaches. It is His integrity that is at issue. And therefore, we have God's righteousness at salvation, and that gives us our eternal life. So we have to be very, very cautious about being so impressed with who and what we are with regard to establishment truth. Hell will be filled with people who were pillars of the community. Believers who do submit to the first husband and fail to rebound must be characterized as carnal, and their only restraints are establishment principles, but without rebound, these too will fade in time. 3, those who submit to chronic sin refuse to rebound and do so from hostility toward the Word of God and the plan of God move into reversionism. Reversionism is a way of describing advanced carnality. It is where you become hostile toward the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the church, the Bible, Christianity, the whole thing. Now, there are a lot of people hostile to Christianity today, but they're unbelievers. The sad part about it is when the best go south, and the best are those who believe in Christ, and they turn their back. They betray Christ, just as Judas Iscariot did. Judas Iscariot is now in heaven, but he has absolutely no rewards from his time on this earth. He committed suicide. And Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ. You can't betray your enemy. That's called an attack. You only betray those who are on your side. And he had believed in Christ, and we established over a six-hour study how Judas Iscariot had to be a believer. But he went south, he went into reversionism, he had monetary lust, by the way, that got him started. And then other things began to come about, like crusader arrogance, he had political arrogance. And all of these things led to his downfall, his betrayal of Christ. And so we betray Christ when we move into reversionism. This is hostility toward Him and His Word. 4, those believers who are in status quo spirituality live a life that does not assume any obligation to the first husband, but rather submits to the standards of the new husband, Jesus Christ. Submission to the standard, that is the issue. And what are the standards? They are the imperative moods of the New Testament. We're told by the Holy Spirit and the writers that were inspired that there are certain things God would have us do and certain things He would have us not do. And they're in the imperative mood. You will do this, you won't do that. That becomes our guidepost. These are our orders of the day. And as we learn what they are and execute them under the power of the Spirit, we're submitting to the standards of the new husband. He did it impeccably during the incarnation. We may do it under the filling of the Spirit in the church age. Point five, the standards of the new life are revealed to the believer through the three spiritual skills. You have to become skillful at this. I don't have my chart for that, but the three spiritual skills, for those of you who don't have notes, first of all, has to do with the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that is made possible through rebound. Confession alone to God alone results in the filling of the Spirit. Therefore, His mentorship is accessed. For the second category, which is a skill, it's developed, the grace apparatus for perception, the acrostic, is GAP. You are to come to Bible class and utilize the assets imputed to you so that you might grow in grace under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. He will teach you all things. And then that, over time, will develop the third skill, biblical problem-solving devices. And these problem-solving devices begin with rebound, confession alone to God alone, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and move all the way to occupation with Christ in spiritual maturity. These are skills that are developed. Now, you can tell people who don't have the skills, although saved. You may be in a social engagement and you'll carry on a general, very low-key, low-level conversation about the Bible and learn that these individuals have no system. And that's okay. It's not being critical. It's just an observation. They may go positive or find a good organized theology any day now and be well advanced beyond us within the next couple of 3 years. Who knows? My point is you run into these people. Their thinking is very confused and they don't have a systematic theology to organize their thoughts. And so the things they say you can interpret as being sort of a little bit haywire. And that is where they don't have the skills. But they have the assets. They have the options to become skillful. They have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They can access the filling ministry through rebound. Their church is available, even in technological ways. You can get the information and therefore grow in grace and become very, very skillful about your spiritual life. And therefore, you become motivated along the way to make an advance utilizing these assets. You become very, very efficient in using the confession every day of your life, repeatedly every day, because you sin every day. As you study the Bible, you suddenly realize that you are a great, very efficient professional sinner. And you need 1 John 1:9 every day. And therefore you become skillful in recognizing this. And then you make an effort to get to Bible class as often as possible. Not because the pastor is such an exciting guy. He is boring. His job is to bore you to death. In fact, I am seeing by the number of people that are coming here now that I have not been boring enough. I have got to try to get more boring. We're running out of chairs. We had to steal some from the school today. But people seem to ignore my insults and keep coming back. I don't understand it, but I'll try to get on some doctrine before long. Maybe Judas Iscariot would be it. Maybe I could pull those notes out. I don't know. But we'll try something to clear out some chairs here. Otherwise, the deacons are going to have to buy some more. And they're very, very chinchy people. Point six, these skills develop by means of the inculcation of biblical truth through the system provided by the plan of God for the church age believer. Now, we've studied this system that has now been appropriated by the church age believer. There is revelation by God of New Testament doctrine. this began and was completed in the first century A.D. And you have a number of fellows who wrote it, Paul primarily, and there were others, as you well know. But they were the human authors. But God chose to reveal this information. So the first concept is God's part in this. What does God do to make himself known to us and to reveal his plan to us? He reveals information. Secondly, there's inspiration. This is where, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the apostles functioned as human writers of the divine message to man. So there's revelation. That's what God does. And that's not the book of Revelation. This is the act of revealing himself to man. Revelation, and then there is inspiration. And that's where this revelation was directed to a certain number of men who then wrote it down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, the third step in the system has to do with interpretation. And interpretation is the part of the pastor teacher in the church age. The pastor teacher is someone that has that spiritual gift. I prefer to call it the curse. And if you have the curse, then your job is to become a hermit. And what you do is you find your hole somewhere and crawl in it and stay there. And you eventually get curvature of the spine. These kinds of things happen to you, especially when you get old. And so there I sit in my fetal position all day long, every day, digging through these things. You have to reference the original languages. You have to exegete the passages, learn what the grammar has to say, determine the context, the historical situation in which the event occurs, and bring together what the Bible has to say about certain concepts in various categories. And then you start jotting these things down. Then you enter them into the computer and you send them out to you guys. And you get this nice little thing there. And sometimes it takes days to do like a page or two. And I've had people write and say, "Oh, I haven't gotten a document lately." And I'm thinking, "Well, I ain't got one either." When I get it, you'll get it. That's interpretation. And then number four, illumination. Now that is the grace apparatus for perception, basically and generally speaking, where the Holy Spirit teaches you. Now I stand up in the pulpit and communicate these ideas and concepts and doctrines and what have you, but I can't get it into your human spirit. I can only give out the data. And that's where Broca's and Wernicke's goes into action. And you can actually comprehend what I have to say up in the conscious mind. The association cortex will put what I say up in the conscious mind. But the Holy Spirit has to explain it to you. He is your teacher. And he explains it to your human spirit. And once that phenomenon, that spiritual data, is understood, it is then transferred to your soul. And the soul then has academic understanding of the concept. And then you have to vote. Well, I believe that. Or you say, "I don't know about that one." And you shove it to the side. But the Holy Spirit's taught it to you. He's given you the information you accept or reject. And if you say, "Yes, I believe it," then he moves it to the stream of consciousness. There are seven compartments there, stored there. There's a link between the memory center of the stream of consciousness and your brain. And neural pathways are blazed by the Holy Spirit for recall in the future. Now, all of that is illumination. And then finally, there's animation. And animation has to do with being energized by the power of the Holy Spirit and motivated by reciprocal love toward God to apply what you know. That's the bottom line right there. What are you doing this for if you don't intend to apply it? You come here to be bored? I'm good at that. I can satisfy that. But can you take what you hear here and go out into the devil's world and consistently make application under pressure? That's why we do this. I've been criticized, by the way, because we're academic here. And that's okay. I love criticism like that. If someone criticized me because we were too emotional, I'd be very concerned about that. But we're not an emotional crowd. And so you may be emotional. That's okay. but we don't have an emotional church service where everybody froths at the mouth and jumps about and flails the hands to and fro and talks in strange, obnoxious type guttural utterings, claiming that they're communicating in the voice of angels. We have none of that claptrap here. We just study the Bible. And apparently, interest in the Bible is increasing because we're running out of chairs. Either there's an increase in a desire to know the Word of God, or there's an increase in the desire to be bored. And I don't know which way it goes, but it's probably the latter. Point 7. Through conditional sentences, verse 13 reveals the end that comes to the carnal believer whose lifestyle submits to the standards of the flesh. And the believer who rejects that lifestyle and submits to the standards of the sophisticated spiritual life. That's what you see in verse 13. If you submit or feel obligated to the first husband, that's what you see in the first half of verse 13. And you're going to die the sin unto death. But if you're able to recognize that there's no obligation, that the function of the body is now dead, then you're going to have the opportunity to live the new life, the sophisticated spiritual life, and that's the second half of the verse. 8. The believer who lives under the authority of the first husband chooses a personal destiny that will lead to the sin unto death. Now, we studied the other day that the sin unto death is not one specific sin, but a status of sinning. It is a lifestyle of sinning. And at some point, you pass the point of no return. And therefore, you enter into the sin unto death. And you can even recover from that. James 5 indicates that you can recover from the sin unto death. Hezekiah did that, by the way. Hezekiah was on the way out. And Isaiah came in and gave him a lecture or two about how he had lost his mind. And Hezekiah realized this. He rebounded and asked the Lord to give him more time. And the Lord gave him 15 more years because he recovered from the sin unto death. So it's possible. As long as you're alive, there's still hope. God does have a purpose for your life. Just keep breathing. And maybe you will live to the point to where you will realize you need to confess your sins and get in the system. So if you're not dead yet, there's still hope. So the believer who lives under the authority of the first husband chooses a personal destiny. He chooses the destiny. I'm not implying here at all that that's his destiny from eternity past. That's a haywire form of predestination. He would be reprobate, I guess. It's hard to figure who's who in that game. But nevertheless, this destiny is one chosen by the individual, and it will lead to the sin unto death. Point 9. The believer who recognizes that his soul is no longer under any obligation to submit to the desires of the first husband is manumitted into a spiritual freedom, where he can live a new life. And that new life is the sophisticated spiritual life. It takes the three spiritual skills being developed over a period of time so that you become professional in your execution of the plan of God. Be a professional Christian. Many of you have jobs, and you are incensed when people don't do that job professionally. They don't go by policy and do things exactly as they're supposed to do. Whenever the project spits out at the other end and you take a look at it, you'll say, "This is sloppy. I want it redone." Why do you want it redone? Because you are a professional. And it's your integrity on the line if that project goes out with your name on it or your company's name on it. And you say, "Do you expect me to show this to our customers?" We are professionals here. And I will not tolerate this. You will go on like that, now won't you? And if you are a customer and you go into a place of business and you're treated shoddily and whatever you buy is shoddy and the people there are not professional, you're not going to go back. Why will you not be a professional Christian? Be good at what you do. Know the policy. Execute the policy. Demand it of yourself. So if you recognize these things, you will be manumitted to the spiritual freedom that enables you to do this under the power of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing that can stop you. You have the power of the third person of the Trinity energizing your spiritual life. How can you fail? If God's for us, who can be against us? 10. Those who are dying the sin unto death maintain the indwelling of the Shekinah glory. They will always obviously have their eternal life, and they will always maintain the guarantee of a resurrection body. There's nothing you can do to cancel an imputation. Eternal life is imputed. And I probably took months, it was, explaining what the word eternal life means in John 3:16. It is so simple there. That's why all of the major Protestant denominations, including us, non-denominational, love John 3:16. The gospel is all wrapped up into one verse. Just believe in Christ and you will have eternal life. And then people will say, well, you can do something to lose your eternal life. Would you please look up in the dictionary the word eternal? It is eternal. You can't lose something that is eternal. You can lose something that is temporal, temporary, partial, maybe, might, but not eternal. Can't lose it. It's an imputation. You can't lose the promise given by God, backed by His integrity, that those who believe in Him will have a resurrection body. It's a promise from God. Well, He's going to change His mind, I guess, because of something you do. You think He's going to be insulted enough to say, well, not a resurrection body for that low life. You people think that you're good at sinning, but you don't know sin. I guess maybe we better not get into that. But there are things that would embarrass hell that go on every day that you don't even know about. Of course, now they're beginning to show it on TV, so it won't be long before you know about it. And then maybe even imitate it. And then there, see, you'll feel obligated. Well, I feel obligated to do that. Maybe just one time. Then you'll develop a behavior pattern, a character trait, your skill, an arrogant skill, and you'll be very, very good at sinning. Well, I don't want to try to sell this too hard here, but my point is that even if you should do this, you'll not lose your resurrection body, you don't lose your eternal life, and until you die, you'll have the indwelling of the Shekinah glory. 11. Those who submit to the standards of the new husband, who's Jesus Christ, not only retain these imputations, but will receive the rewards associated with the millennial kingdom. There are rewards involved. That's where divine good comes in. There is working to be done by the Christian, but not for salvation. The working is done after salvation. There's all work done in this world is usually useless. Sunday, I can't tell you what I think about it. It's usually useless. The only work that is valid is that executed by the Christian under the power of the Holy Spirit, guided by the Word of God in his soul. That is called divine good. And divine good is rewardable. And you have to, of course, function within the system, but if you do, then what you do is valid. God honors it and rewards it, and we're going to study it. Point 12. The sophisticated spiritual life is new, it is different, and completely separated from the usual religious concepts of human good and human viewpoint. Religion functions under human viewpoint and produces human good. That is the brand name of religion, human good. It is motivated by human viewpoint. And the human viewpoint is something that anyone can come up with, stupid or brilliant. 13. Human good is based on the standards of the sinful nature, but which have been packaged in a satanically deceptive facade so as to appear spiritual to the believer without doctrine. That's human good. It's based on the standards of the sinful nature. Not necessarily on sin, but on the standards of human good associated with a sinful nature. Sin just opens the door. Sin is what cranks you up. And then you move into human good. See, if you're arrogant about something, and then you decide that others must also help you fix the problem you perceive, then you become a crusader. And crusaders are involved in human good. They're not necessarily involved in sin. Sin only got them started. And so they decide to fix something. And so they become a crusader, a lobbyist, an activist, and they form an organization. Help us paint all walls blue. And the blue wall society will emerge, and they will seek to make all walls blue. And if they're not, we'll pass laws that say you have to paint your wall blue. See, that, now you've moved from a crusader into evil, human good transformed into evil. So we'll move into that pretty soon. 14. It is the child of God that is duped into performing human good, which eventually works its way around to evil. The child of God, that's technon. In our passage, we have the children of God. Children is technon. All believers are children. Also in the passage is sons of God. Huios. Huios. Adult son. Mature believer. There are only a few of those. Those are the ones who are rewardable. The son of God is the one who lives the new, sophisticated spiritual life, and is able to first of all identify human good, and he is also able to avoid it. If you're an adult believer, you know human good when you see it. You sniff it out and you avoid it. 16. The ability to differentiate between human good and divine good, and even to distinguish between human good and sin, becomes an important principle to understand. There are many things that go on that simply are not sinful, but they are wrong. Wrong. They are human good and or evil. And they are destructive. And they suck people into the vortex of human good. And it must be rejected by the advanced believer. Even at the expense of social criticism, your friends will ostracize you because you think a certain way. I try to be at least as politically incorrect as I know how to be, without sinning, of course. But I believe that those who are politically correct should be insulted at every possible opportunity. This is the most tyrannical approach to life I've ever seen or experienced. These individuals are tyrants. If they ever get control of anything, they will brutalize people legally. And this is how totalitarian regimes get started. People have to think the same way. And oftentimes I wonder, whatever happened to the First Amendment, freedom of expression? Whatever happened to the fact there's freedom of religion and freedom of expression in the First Amendment? What about freedom of the press? You can write what you want as long as it's not liable. What's happening to this? But no, the press only prints what it thinks is politically correct. It won't tell the truth. They get all hot and bothered, though, if they catch somebody that in a fib somewhere. Right now, they're all upset because somebody called one of George Bush's guys. And the guy was stupid enough to answer the phone. Something's wrong with this all of a sudden. It's politically incorrect to answer the phone when the guy on the other end is up to no good. That's wrong. We must investigate. It's politically incorrect to have someone who, after you've taken the money, for 5 years down the road, for them to become sour. It was politically incorrect for you not to be a prophet. And it was politically incorrect for you to answer the phone when they called, although you told them nothing. It would be far, far worse, far, far worse, if after taking $500 million or whatever it was a huge, a truck full of money, I can't even think that high, and then having helped the guy. That's a problem. That is what they call, what's that Latin term they use, quid pro quo? But when they give you a truck full of money and then they come to you for help and you say no, It's your problem. That's establishment integrity. Now, I hope that I've insulted some of you here this morning. Now, there is a false glory associated with human good and evil. However, the legitimate glory that comes to the winner believer in the millennial kingdom must be based on the production of divine good and the avoidance of human good. And this is something that you have to become skillful in doing, producing divine good, avoiding human good. And so at this point in our paragraph of Romans 8, verses 12 and following, we now stop to take a look at the dark side of morality. The first paragraph will be human good, and we'll take that up at 10 till the hour. Prayer meetings will meet in their usual places.